Good morning. I'd like you to invite your Bibles and invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we want to look at the first 9 verses of that passage together this morning. And these verses are really about how to stand firm in the Lord, to be steadfast, how to be stable in our faith. And so they're about spiritual stability. And I would just want to begin by reading the passage. And keep in mind, as I'm reading this, the Apostle Paul, he is not in the Hilton Inn. He is in prison, and there's opposition. It comes from outside the church. It comes from the persecution, and there were false teachers clearly in the church. And in light of all those threats, Paul begins this chapter, as he continues his letter, with a call to stand firm in the Lord. So I'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and for your mercy, and for your grace that is so abundantly ours in Christ Jesus. And as we open your word and we begin to study it, Lord, I pray that you would give us today receptive hearts, you give us humble hearts, that you give us obedient hearts. And Lord, help us to put into practice what we learn here. Help us to learn to live this kind of life, this kind of faithful, stable, steadfast life. And Lord, may we always be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we commit this time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul has a tremendous love and affection for the Philippian church. He really loves them. He calls them dear brothers. He says that they're his joy. They are his crown. There in verse 1. There's a great deal of affection that he has for these people. And now he issues a command, stand firm. The present imperative calls for an ongoing, unceasing action. Now, Paul had already used this verb in the indicative, urging them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And his first command to them is to stand firm here. It's a rousing call to stability. The word stand firm is a military term. It has the idea of standing one's ground. It carries with the idea of holding one's position, being steadfast, withstanding, persevering, persisting. That's the kind of standing your ground that this passage implies. And obviously, stand your ground because there is opposition coming your way. And so what follows seems to be Paul's way of saying, this is how you stand firm in the Lord. And he gives a number of commands. Now, in some ways, these commands are just a crescendo of application of things that he's been teaching in this book. He's already exhorted them to many practical things. So let's look at each one of these. And we're going to look at seven ways that we can stand firm in our Christian life. Seven ways that we can stand firm in our Christian life. And the first one is by living in harmony with one another. Verses 2 and 3. Look what he says in verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. They have to remember and try to imagine the scene that when Paul wrote this letter, there was only one copy that came to the church at Philippi. The church is gathered together in the congregational meeting, and somebody gets up and they come up and they start reading this letter to the people there. In the course of the letter, he's exhorted them to have the mind of Christ, to put the interests of others, not to look only for your own interests, but look also for the interests of others. Have this mind which was in Christ, have it in you also. And he goes on and he's reading this, and they get three-fourths of the way through this letter, and Paul calls out these two women in the church. He kind of name drops. He isn't afraid to name their names. And these ladies have been at odds with each other. Paul goes to this issue right away in dealing with these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now maybe you imagine they're sitting on opposite sides of the room, and maybe they haven't talked to each other in months. Everybody knows there's this rift in this congregation between these two women, and Paul calls them out. He says, live in harmony in the Lord. That phrase, to live in harmony in the Lord, or to agree, is the same word that we've seen a number of times in this letter. It means to be of the same mind, to be of the same mindset in the Lord. Euodia literally means prosperous journey, and Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. It's more like malodorous and soon touchy, the way these ladies are acting. And really, I have no idea what was going on between these two women. It seems like they just didn't like each other. Somebody had said something once. You know how it goes. I'm offended. And maybe they say something and that person's offended. And the relationship is ruptured. The rumor mill starts and people choose sides. And is that okay? Not at all. That kind of thing is like a cancerous tumor in the body of Christ. And if it's not dealt with, as it says in Hebrews, it's going to, that root of bitterness is going to defile many people as it spreads and it affects other people. So you got to get rid of this bitterness and this anger, this unforgiveness. So he's pleading on their part, Euodia and Syntyche. And I don't think the matter was doctrinal, you can be sure that if they had a doctrinal problem, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't afraid, again, to name names, he would have called them out. They just don't like each other. They love Paul, they love his message. They're not getting along. And he asks this man in verse 3, and we don't know who it is. He calls him comrade or teammate, fellow worker, loyal yoke fellow. In the Greek, it's sergis. And the word literally means true companion. Please help these ladies. Sometimes people can get themselves into a ruptured relationship where nobody but a third person can help them put it back together again. They can come together and they can be a mediator. They can bring accountability. They can talk it through. They can pray for the entire situation. And here, these ladies, he says, you know, help these ladies because they're special. They've contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. Their names are written in the book of life. They're godly people, other than this conflict. So let's see, true companion, what we can do to solve this conflict. And so he urges them to cultivate harmony between them. One commentator said this, and I like it. He said, Christ is a tuning fork as each mind is set to his thinking. Christ is a tuning fork as each mind is set to his thinking. They will together have the same mind. In this way, the pattern of reconciliation is found not in conceding the other the rightness of their thinking, but in each confessing the distance of their own thinking from that of Christ, then dropping their thoughts to embrace His way of reasoning. The need here is for this true friend, this yoke fellow, to intervene with those that are quarreling. It reminds me of Galatians 6:1. It says, brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You know, and you need to make sure that you too aren't tempted. You know, you might be tempted to choose sides. You may be tempted to get involved. And the followers of Jesus, whose names share in a place in the book of life, should resolve their differences with gentleness. And sadly, when tensions arise among believers, we often descend into the same stubborn discord. This passage appeals to our needs to resolve disagreements before they begin to wreak havoc on the unity in the church and the harmony. That song we used to sing, I don't know how correct it was, but it says, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Well, I mean, that's correct. But by our love one for another. So are you creating arthritis to the body of Christ? Are you creating discord among believers? First way that we can stand firm is by living in harmony, cultivating harmony with one another. There's a second way, and he says we're to be always rejoicing in verse 4. Always rejoicing. Now this means we're going to make a determination to rejoice no matter what. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it again, rejoice. Joy is a theme, as you probably know, of the book of Philippians. It's used some 13 times in this letter. Paul calls on people to rejoice in the Lord. And it reminds me of the joke, Little Rascals, I remember it. Pete and Repeat were on a fence. Pete fell off. Who was left? And he says, Repeat. You know, they're to be rejoicing. That means do it again. Do it again. Rejoice. And as a present imperative, it demands action that's ongoing, that's repeated, that's habitual. Joy is to become the fabric of your life. Together, as we meet together, but individually. Paul models that joy, even though he's in difficult circumstances. Remember, he's in not the Hilton, but the he's in prison. Things for him could turn out one way, or they could turn out another. He doesn't know. Joy is a mark of spiritual maturity. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When our joy is rooted in the Lord and in our relationship with the Lord, other than our circumstances, it's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of stability. I just remembered something I wrote in my notes. I scribble stuff all the time. But the first words of the resurrected Christ, does anybody know what they were? He said, hi. But it was a word for rejoice. Rejoice. What a reminder to his disciples who were fearful and confused. And as a pastor who had the difficult experience of presiding over a church split a number of years ago, and I can tell you that when believers are at odds with one another in the body, joy is one of the first things that goes. It's one of the things that's lost. And at Philippi, there was opposition from without. There was contention within. And they needed to renew their joy in the Lord. And the focus has to be on Christ. Rejoice in His timeless, changeless, unshakable things that are true of Him. Let your focus be on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we don't have time to turn there, but there at the when he was told, and he goes through Habakkuk, and he's dealing with the impending invasion of another nation that's going to come in, and they're going to be carried off to captivity. He said, I heard this in chapter 3, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, and decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. They're going to invade us. I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He's in deep trouble. He realizes it. And now he tells us what he's going to do. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and though the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, he's really describing, he sees a total economic collapse. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. See, everything in the realm of feelings shook him to the core. And he realizes he has to bring this experience of how he's feeling. He knows God is a provider, And that he says, I will rejoice in God my Savior. And rejoicing is volitional. It's not emotional. That's how it's possible to rejoice always. There can be joy in the midst of deep trial when you're struggling. And, you know, this isn't like a masochist would say, oh, wow, that is great. My wife has got cancer. Oh, just rejoicing in that. No. Rejoice in what the Lord can do in that circumstance instead. You know, Jesus didn't rejoice in the actual nails, I believe, that were being pounded in him. But he was rejoicing in what they would accomplish one day. Learn to rejoice like that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And you know what happens when you discover that kind of joy? It delivers you from an obsession with yourself, an obsession with your circumstances, and it produces the next one. This is number three, produces a gentleness of verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Be gentle to all, number 3. And gentleness is very quickly, it's strength under control. It suggests that gentleness is not the absence of power, but rather it's the intentional restraint of it. The illustration that's used very, very commonly is that of someone who captures a wild stallion. And maybe you can picture that in your mind, but you know, you've got to break this stallion. And maybe a cowboy, he's bucking this horse and he gets thrown off, but he keeps trying and trying, and eventually the horse is tamed. But in that, the horse retains all of its speed. It retains its strength. But the power is now directed. It is useful. It's useful rather than being wild and destructive. And so much so that a child could get on it and could ride it. And we live in a hostile age. And I know you probably sense it a lot. People are angry a lot, harsh. They're harsh in the line at Walmart. They're harsh when you're driving out on the highway. They're harsh at your homeowners association meeting. People are harsh. And the gentleness goes a long way to being a testimony for Christ. You know, Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, they'd been beaten in Philippi, and they had been thrown into jail. And the text there says it was the inner jail. They're singing songs, they're praising God, and there's an earthquake, and the door flies open, and the Philippian jailer no doubt wakes up, and he thinks they're all gone, and he is about to fall on his sword. He's about to kill himself, and Paul calls out, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." And the man, he's trembling, and he calls for lights, and he rushes in, and he no doubt bows before them, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they didn't say, "Well, don't ask us. You beat us earlier. I have no interest in talking to you, all right? It's going to have to be someone else, because somebody's got to preach the gospel, because it's going to be someone other than me, because I'm not doing it, all right?" Well, that's a harsh It's a mean answer. And they didn't have any feeling like that. They were delighted to preach the gospel to this man. And there was a gentleness there. It was a willing to reach out to him and to not be vindictive and to not hold a grudge against him. Let your gentleness be evident to all. As William Tyndale was dying, he was being burned, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." There's a gentleness there. There's a gentleness in that. The only description it said that you can find of Jesus Christ in the Bible, he's self-described. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is a gentle Savior. He's gentle in how he dealt with us, and we can be gentle within how we deal with others. And he adds this phrase here, "The Lord is near." It's just kind of there on your page, you know, "The Lord is near." Okay, the Lord is near. Now that could mean, people have taken that to mean the Lord is near as in terms of he may come back at any moment, and there is certainly an argument for that. He's made it in this book, in fact, and throughout the Bible. And also the Lord is near, it could be nearness of in our lives. You know, we say that, you know, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is near. It kind of struck me, and where the verse, you know, we have the verse, you know, verse 6 starts and verse 5 ends, and it says the Lord is near. But this, maybe if you will, it could go both ways. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. I've always taken it with gentleness, but I'm just saying it could be taken with, don't be anxious. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. And the Greek word for anxious means to be divided, to be distracted, to be pulled apart by worry, to chop up the mind, to divide the mind into bits. You know, we know what that's like. Some part of our brain is worried, you know, and we're thinking about something this way, and over here we're thinking about something else, and we're divided, and we're pretty much like a cork on the ocean. It's just being, it's going anywhere, going to and fro in your thought life. And we're told not to be anxious. And we don't have time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord had something to say about worry. And he said, don't be anxious, don't fret, don't worry. And when I was younger, I remember my dad, it seemed like he always knew what to do when there was some crisis. He just knew what to do. I didn't know what to do. I was a kid. I was like, oh, okay. There's a flat tire on the car. My dad knows where the jack is, and he knows where the spare tire is, and he knows how to jack the car up and to change the tire. And it felt pretty good traveling with my dad because he knew what was going on. And that's the message of Scripture. You don't have to worry about life's necessities, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. You don't have to worry about life's accessories, what you shall put on, because you're traveling with a Heavenly Father that knows what you need. You're traveling with a Heavenly Father that loves you deeply. And we don't have to be concerned about anything. He's very alert. He's very attentive. Nothing escapes His attention. Our Father knows what we need. And before we even ask, He knows. He knows. And the message is that you're traveling with a Heavenly Father who knows what to do. And we can worry, we could get into a place where we forget that He is sovereign. That He is good. That He is all-wise. And we begin to focus more on the problems or the situation or what's happening instead of thinking about the fact that, God's in control. And he goes on, he says, it's really the flip side, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Pray about everything is number 5. Whenever you're tempted to be anxious, just go back to God in prayer. Whatever it is that you're anxious about or worried about, go back to God in prayer and confess it and say, Lord, this is it. Put your burdens on Him. That's what He's calling you on you to do. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Not just one time, but many times. We have to take it back to Him again, like that persistent widow in the parable. Go to the Lord in prayer. You're going to bring Him everything, it says. Trust the matter to God. Lay it before His throne for His wisdom and His disposal. And say, Lord, I'm tempted right now to be anxious about this health issue that I'm facing or my wife's facing. I'm tempted to be anxious about where is the money going to come from for the bills or for next semester. Lord, I'm tempted to be anxious about the spouse you haven't provided yet. I'm tempted to be anxious, Lord, about these things. Lord, whatever it is, I want to present it to you. I want you to take away the anxiety. I want you to experience your peace. And prayer, taking these burdens to God in prayer, it drives out anxiety. I used to say you can get more done in an hour. A lot of times we think everything is piling up on me, and I need, you know what I need? A vacation. I just need to get away for a week. And that would be great. How about just an hour on your knees in prayer? I want to trust you. And prayer drives out anxiety. And he says, do it with thankfulness. Thankfulness as you look backwards to God's faithfulness to you in the past. Thank you, God, for all the mercies you've already shown me. Thank you. And thank you concerning the future. I know you're going to do what brings you the most glory and what's my best. And Lord, I trust you. And thank you ahead of time. And the result of this, he says, is the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And at that time, you must go back to God in prayer and say, Lord, I want this peace that you have right now. I want to experience this. I don't want to be anxious anymore. I want your peace to come over me. And God's word says that God gives that kind of peace to each one of us as an experience. The peace that passes all understanding. And there may be times where you experience this and someone says to you, how in the world are you so calm right now? You know, maybe your spouse is going through surgery tomorrow and you don't seem concerned, you don't seem worried. And you're able to say, I prayed about this, and God is giving me his peace. He's given me his peace in this situation. And I know this is serious, but I'm totally at peace right now. Just like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail singing, and they were at peace. They weren't concerned about anything. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And it says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is a military term. Like a guard would be a protection around a city. That means he's going to act as a sentinel. He's going to keep out things. And so that means as you prayed about this and you've committed to God in prayer, a piece of something comes along and the peace of God is going to act like a sentinel. It's going to guard you, protect you, to keep you. And then number six, think about the good things. Another way to stand firm. Sixth way. In verse 8 it says, look at verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And that's to think, to ponder. Let your mind dwell on it. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these words, but he does say, whatever is true. You want to know what's true? You ever read the Bible? John 17:17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You want to know about noble things? Read the Bible. How about things that are pure or lovely or admirable or good repute? You know, I'm going to say, read the Bible. How about some excellent or praiseworthy things? Can't think of anything better than God's Word. God's Word. And then memorizing that Word and meditating on that Word. Fill your mind with the Word of God, not with the things that are of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that there's much to worry about, to cause us to think about, but that's the opposite of what's true, what's noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Psalm 1 says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's thinking about the Word of God. He's rolling over. He's pondering it. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. So you want to stand firm in the Lord. And then there's a last way. That's number 7. We need to imitate the right examples, he says there in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that verse 9 has to do with really discipleship. Paul's pattern of discipleship, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you must put them into practice. You got to do them. And as you're doing these things, I think this is tremendous, this promise, the God of peace will be with you. What an incredible statement. Because in verse 7, he said, the peace of God, you'll have that experientially. But now he says, the God of peace, the very God of peace will be with you. His personal presence is promised to you, believer. The God of peace will be with you. So follow, imitate godly examples, and you yourself be an example of a godly person. Other people can watch you and follow you. And you can say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. Those are 7 things that Paul puts at the end of this letter that are extremely practical. And the first one, harmony. And just by way of application, I would say if you know of anyone in this church, or perhaps a friend that you're out of sorts with, you're a little bit like Yodia, and they're like Sintichi, or vice versa, resolve that you aren't going to let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it go down on your anger. Restore fellowship with that individual. Make things right. If there's somebody popping into your mind right now, it's an indication from the Holy Spirit that you probably need to work on that relationship. And don't let the sun go down, not another day. It's time to just go and confess. And you can experience forgiveness and healing. And you can experience joy. In terms of joy, determine that you're going to rejoice in Christ no matter what happens to you today or at any time. Make up your mind to be joyful. And then gentleness. If you're a person who's given to harshness, maybe you could apply this a little further. Maybe your spouse, you've been harsh with them. Make it a priority to develop a gentle nature in dealing with them. And confess it. Make it a matter of prayer. And then fourthly, learn to defeat anxiety by just confidently trusting in the Lord. Now remember, you're traveling with a father who loves you, and he knows what to do, and he's got it all figured out. And then control your thought life. Fill your mind with good things, and then imitate godly examples. Put it into practice. Put it into practice. And this is Paul's encouragement to us this morning. And really, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We want the mind of Christ. And we want to confess that we don't always live the way we ought to. But Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, I want to stand firm. I want to stand firm because opposition is coming. It's going to come from inside. It's going to come from the outside. But we want to stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it is so precious that we have the very thoughts, the very mind, the very words that fell, that you breathed out. Thank you. Lord, we neglect your word too often. Lord, I pray that we'll see that your word is what's going to build up your church. Your word is what's going to build us up. It's not anything else. Through hearing your voice and reading your word and seeking your face. And I pray that you would help us to do that this week. You'd help us to grow in conformity to the image of your beloved Son. We thank you for this time this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.